the gospel, we are set free from the law and its demands and constraints, that they end up saying, I'm free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. That's antinomianism. That's living as if the law of God bore no living relation to the child of God. And what we need to understand, and it's what Paul is seeking, the gospel, we are set free from the law and its demands and constraints, that they end up saying, I'm free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. That's antinomianism. That's living as if the law of God bore no living relation to the child of God. And what we need to understand, and it's what Paul is seeking to do throughout this section, is to help these Galatians understand what they were signally failing to understand, that is, the relationship between the law and the gospel. The Judaizers were looking upon the law as that which completes the gospel. They wanted the Judaizers, in addition to believing in Christ, to submit their lives to the law of Moses, to embrace the customs of Moses. And what Paul is doing throughout these verses is to help them and to help us understand, well, what is this relationship? Which is why he says in verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? And again in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? What then is this relationship between law and gospel, between God's law and God's gospel? Now, Paul uses the word law in seven different ways in his letters, I would think. And I'm not going to weary you with going through the seven. And in this passage, there is great controversy as to really what Paul means here by law. Putting it simply, is Paul speaking of law here in its relationship to the believer experientially or dispensationally? Is he speaking of the law as that moral reality that convinces us of our sin before God and that drives us to seek salvation in Jesus Christ? Or is he understanding law here more dispensationally? That is to say that the law was a dispensation, a period of time that had specific purposes and functions in the economy of God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, it has now fulfilled its temporary function. And in Jesus Christ, we now enter into a new reality where dispensational law has no longer any function, but where the abiding moral law of God continues to contour the life of the believer. Now, as I've been trying to say poorly, I would have to admit, these past Sunday evenings, it's my own view that Paul is speaking here more dispensationally than experientially. And I say that for a number of reasons. Verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? Says Paul, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. It had a temporary function. It was an addition, a gracious addition. It was a restraining mechanism, as we'll see in a moment. But it was added until the seed should come. And the same thing in verses 23 following, as we shall see. Before the faith came, and by faith, he can't be thinking about personal, living, saving faith. It's interesting, he uses the definite article here. Before the faith came, he's speaking about the fullness of the revelation of the promise in Jesus Christ. We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. It had a temporary, enclosive, restrictive, prisoner-like function. And we'll see the reason for that why in a moment. The moral law as such, as such is not to the fore in Paul's mind here. Let's try and just briefly refresh our minds regarding the whole scenario here. The Galatians were being pressed by the Judaizers to embrace circumcision in order to make their salvation complete. That was the whole purpose, as we'll see throughout the letter. You need to be circumcised, as they put it in Acts 15, unless you are circumcised. Now note these words, according to the custom taught by Moses. Circumcision was before, antedated Moses. Circumcision was introduced, God through Abraham. But here it is circumcision, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They wanted them to embrace the Mosaic dispensation and to add that to Christ to complete their salvation. But Paul has sought to show us in verses 15 to 20 that the law as a dispensation came after the promise, verses 17 and 18, 430 years. It was after God's primary revelatory relationship regarding salvation was with Abraham, and it was on the basis of salvation by grace through faith, as we saw earlier in the chapter. The law came after the promise, and verse 19 was a temporary, if merciful, addition to the promise. It was added because of transgressions. And we'll see later on, interestingly, that Paul uses striking verbs that indicate the whole function of the Mosaic dispensation. It was to enclose the Jews, to keep them safe from the invasions of a godless world, to keep them in and to keep the world out. And so Paul poses the question, verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? As no doubt these Judaizers were suggesting, Paul was saying. And Paul's answer is, absolutely not. Meganoito, absolutely, unequivocally not. And how does Paul then answer that? In what way are we to understand the relationship of the law to the promises of God? The promise of salvation by grace through faith. Well, in verse 21, Paul says, first of all, the law was never given as a way to life. That's where the Judaizers and the Jews before them were so profoundly and fundamentally in error. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But there never was a law given to give life. That's why at the end of chapter 2, Paul puts his argument so absolutely bluntly, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If there was a law that could give us life, Christ died for nothing. The very coming of the Saviour is sufficient revelation to us that there was nothing this side of eternity that could bring us into a right relationship with God. And isn't that, even today, still the devil's greatest deceit? To people inside the visible church and outside of it, this somehow inherent notion that so inheres in our fallen nature, that if only we try a little harder and do a little better and measure up a little more, all will be ultimately well. There is this embedded and devil-inspired and satanic-inspired sense that there is a law that can give life, whether it's the law of our own standards, or the law of God's word, or the law of the church, whatever it may be, as long as we measure up and do our best and try a little harder, it's so inbuilt into the whole human constitution. But the law was never given as a way to life. Never, never, never. Rather, secondly, as he goes on in verse 22 to tell us, the law was rather given to bring home to us our need of life. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. Absolutely not. The whole scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The whole scripture, the law included, And perhaps, as many suggest, by scripture he actually means law. On the contrary, he's saying, rather than giving life, the whole testimony of the law is that we are prisoners of sin, that we are shut up to sin, that we can do nothing else but sin. The law stands over against us and confirms to us and convinces us that we are in absolute bondage to our rebellion against God. You know, I think we've used the illustration before. Far from being a ladder that we are to climb, the law is a mirror in all its parts to bring home to us just what we are in the sight of God. This is what you are. This is how God sees you. However much you see yourself, whatever else the world says about you, this is how God sees you. And we may not like what we see in the mirror, but that's what the law is saying. Isn't that the great summation of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3? What then shall we conclude then? Are we any better, we Jews? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. They're prisoners of sin, as it is written. And then you have this catalogue from the Old Testament scriptures, mainly the book of Psalms. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's what Paul's saying here in this 22nd verse. The whole scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The law comes to beat us down, to say, look, there's no hope for you here. The only hope you will find here is hope that will leave you hopeless. Here there is no help. Here the law analyzes and discloses and categorizes and catalogues and presses home to us the sinfulness of our sin, but there's no help there. And all the while the law is saying, you can't find help here, you'll need to look elsewhere. You'll need to look outside of yourself and beyond the law. That's why you see our only hope is help from beyond. Help from outside. Someone to come and do what we are powerless to do. Isn't that how Paul so beautifully describes it at the beginning of Ephesians 2? You who were dead, he says, in trespasses and sins, dead, in bondage to the prince of the world, children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God who is rich in mercy. There was help from beyond. There was help from outside. But the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, to those who lay hold of that help from beyond, who put their trust in the help that has come from outside. And so what is the Christian's testimony? What is the fundamental testimony of every single blood-bought, born-again believer? It is simply this: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. Jesus, thy blood, thy righteousness, you are the help from outside, you are the help from beyond. The law was never given as a way to life. It was given to convince us of our need of life. But then thirdly, in verses 23 to 25, Paul highlights that the law was given to prepare the way for Christ. Before not this faith as the NIV has, but before the faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Now, he can hardly be speaking here of personal, subjective, saving faith. Before the faith came. Surely he's speaking here of the fullness and the finality of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. He is the omega point of faith in its revelatory aspect. We speak of the Protestant faith. Or say in Jude 3, we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That body of truth, that defined entity of divine disclosure. And he's speaking here of the full revelation. Because these Galatians were being tempted to go back into the shadows, to go back into the days of preparation. He's not speaking here of personal experiential saving faith. There was faith in the world from the days of Adam. Adam was saved by faith. Look at Hebrews 11, or earlier in chapter 3 of Galatians. Consider Abram, he believed God. He's not speaking of subjective faith, but objective faith. And what Paul does in these verses is to use two word pictures to help the Galatians understand why it would be the greatest folly and the greatest tragedy to go back from Christ to the Mosaic dispensation. To go back to the whole apparatus of Moses. And the first word picture he describes in verse 23 like this: before the faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now, the verbs that Paul uses there are very striking. The first has the idea we were held prisoners, has the idea of guards that were put on sentry duty. To keep invaders out and to keep the people safe within. That's what the whole Mosaic dispensation was, in that sense. It was demarcating God's people. We were locked up, he says. We were locked up. And the only other time the word is used is in Luke 5:6, when it speaks of the great gathering of the fish that were enclosed in the net. The law enclosed God's people. Just as when you get a baby. And I'm sure Andrew and Catherine are discovering this, and Jonathan and Cara. When you have a baby, you wrap the baby up tightly, or relatively tightly in the cot. You want to keep the baby safe. You keep it hemmed in. You watch over it. Before the faith came, before the full dawning revelation of the Son of Righteousness, while yet in the shadows, in the foothills of revelation, God preserved his people with this multitudinous apparatus of rules and regulations. And the second word picture makes the point even more vividly. So, he says, verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, if you've got schoolmaster, as the AV has, that is not the point. That's not the word. It's not schoolmaster. The word is pedagogos, pedagogue. The law was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that the faith has come, now that Christ has arrived, we are no longer under, literally one word, pedagogon, we're no longer under the pedagogue. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul's using a familiar illustration. In a Greek or Roman household, children were taught and disciplined by a well-educated slave. Now, mark the word slave, who was called the pedagogos, the pedagogue. The child was raised and disciplined by the pedagogos. Literally means a child conductor. Child conductor. And he functioned like that until the child came of age. Until the child reached maturity, as we'll see next time, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When the child came of age, the slave's job was finished. So how did the dispensation operate as a pedagogue to lead us to Christ? Well, as we've seen, in two principal ways. By its many requirements and demands, it crushed to smithereens all our imagined self-righteousness. There's no help for you here. Don't look here for help. And then secondly, the many sacrifices, the multitudinous sacrifices, revealed to the people that there was help. There was help outside of themselves. There was help in a substitute. And God was training his people, preparing them for the coming of the great substitute. And this was the whole function of the Mosaic dispensation. Until, as Paul says in verse 19, until the seed to whom the promise referred should come. And now that the faith has come, the sun has risen, there's no longer any need for the shadows. Which is why he says in verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under this pedagogue, this supervision of the law. It has ceased its God-appointed function. Christ has come. God has guarded his people. The full revelation and weight of the divine glory has arrived. The shadows have disappeared. And that's why these divisions in the NIV are an absolute pain. You should score out all these divisions in our Bibles. Often the chapter divisions don't help. You do know, of course, these are not integral to the Bible. Chapter divisions, around about the year 1250. Verse divisions, Calvin's brother-in-law, Robert Stephanus in Geneva, 1551. The Bible wasn't written with verses and chapters. And that's why verse 26 begins with the Greek connective garphor. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. For, he's giving a reason for this. For, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now what has changed then? Why do we no longer need this, the dispensation of Moses? Why do we no longer need it? Well, he says, first of all, because believers are now sons of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what's new about that? Surely in the Old Covenant, God was the father of his people, Isaiah 63. He was. But they were, in the argument of Paul here, and he crystallizes it in chapter 4, they were but his children. They had not received, chapter 4, verse 5, the full rights of sons. There is something dramatically new in the new covenant. We have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's so dramatic, the difference. It is so dramatic that John can even say in John 7:39, The Spirit was not yet. No, he didn't mean the Spirit was non-existent. He'd been there from eternity. He didn't mean the Spirit wasn't operative in the Old Covenant. He was there in the first verse in the book of Genesis. He regenerated every believing heart throughout the Old Covenant. Yet he could still say the Spirit was not yet. Why? Because Christ had not been glorified. There was a new outpouring, a new efflorescence of the grace of God. And in Christ, notice, in Christ Jesus, not by law, we are sons of God. We've received the spirit of adoption. In that regard, verse 27 is again striking. Paul may well be using a familiar illustration. For you are all baptized into Christ. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. When the child came of age and no longer needed the pedagogue, he put on the toga virilis, the cloak of manhood. It was a sign that he didn't any longer need this preparatory slave who was there to educate and discipline him. He was now a man. And Paul is saying, by faith, and this is what baptism is picturing, we have put on Christ. We've been clothed with his righteousness. We have grown up. We have entered into the full rights of sonship. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, not in shadow, not in promise, but in reality. And the second new thing is that in Christ we are all one. In Christ all the distinctions of that dispensation have been removed. There are no longer in Christ distinctions of race, rank, or sex. Meaning, not that these things are no longer there, we still remain what we are, but they no longer matter in terms of our union with Christ and our relationship to God. And so in Christ there can be no snobbery or class distinction. We don't stop being what we are, but how that operates has been transformed. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The middle wall of partition has been torn down. The whole mosaic differences have been obliterated. No longer slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You know perhaps the story of the general and the private who had come to church, and it was communion. And it must have been an Anglican church because they were invited up to the front. And as they rose to go, the private, out the corner of his eye, sees the general just behind him. And he steps back to the general, says, "Brother, here we are brothers." And that's the simple point Paul's making. Something new has come. And the third difference is that in Christ, verse 29, we inherit the promises made by God to Abraham. We see back in verse 18, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All that everything pointed forward to in the beginning has arrived, and you in Christ have received the fullness of God's promises. You are heirs of God's great salvation. Now, Paul is saying all of that to make one point. To go back to the law will gain you nothing and lose you everything. To add to Christ, to add anything to Christ, to go back is to gain you nothing and lose you everything. Now, just as we close, let me try and earth that a little for us. Three just simple points. How are we then to look at our own lives in relation to the heights of spirituality that we see in the Old Testament? With all our privileges this side of Calvary, with all our blessings, with all the full rights of sonship, how do we feel when we read about Abram's walk with God, or Elijah's confidence in God, or David's Psalms, or Isaiah's breathtaking ascriptions of praise to God? We surely need to say this, that many Old Testament believers lived above their privileges, and many New Testament believers lived below their privileges. Do we live as those who have received the full rights of sonship? Do we live as those upon whom the end of the ages has come? Do we live as those who have been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings? Is that the tenor of our lives? Do we live up to our privileges? Do we ponder daily the unfathomable immensity of our privileges? Do we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, as it were, day by day and door by door into the ever deepening wonders of what God has given to us in Jesus Christ? Don't we so often live beneath our privileges? We're like people with vast, incalculable bank balances who live as though they were paupers. We're not drawing upon the capital that is ours in Christ. You know, you read some of the passages in the New Testament, we're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when were you last filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory? When was I? Don't we need to pray much that God would help us to see what is ours and to see the privileges that are ours in Christ? Secondly, what about the believer's relation to the moral law? Is Paul saying here that, well, that's law done for, and we're now free to live as we please, we've got Christ? Well, clearly, as we'll see in later chapters, that's not what he's saying. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Isn't that so sweetly beautiful? Isn't it? If you love me, he says. Well, you think of the many things he could have said. What he says, if you love me, keep my commandments gladly, because they're mine. People say, well, why do you do that? My Lord God commands it, and I love him, and I do it to please him. John Calvin, as ever, puts it so wonderfully well. As far as the law is a rule of life, so far as it is profitable for teaching, correcting, reproving, that believers may be instructed in every good work, it is as much in force as ever and remains intact. The superstructure has passed away. The temporary embellishments have gone. But the heart remains. If you love me, keep my commandments. And what does God's law say to people who are not Christians? It says what it has always said and will continue to say till the dawn of the coming of the Son of God. It will say, no help here. Here's what you are in the sight of a holy God. But you won't find any help here. You'll need to find help beyond yourself. You'll need to find help outside. That's what the law says. It beats us down. It says, let me tell you what God says about you. You are guilty, vile, and helpless. You are damnable and to be damned as you are. And the law brings us to that place where we find no refuge in ourselves and no refuge or comfort in the law. To use the illustration again, the law is a mirror that reveals to us our desperate need. But you don't wash your face in a mirror. You go to a laver. And there is a fountain. And beloved, it's filled with blood. And it's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There is help. And there is hope. Because another has come. And he enacted what all the sacrifices typified and pointed to. There was a provided substitute. Remember Abraham and Isaac going to the place of sacrifice, and Isaac looks around and says, Father, where's the lamb of sacrifice? God will provide one. And he did. And he did. Don't go back, Paul's saying. Don't go back. There's no help there. You'll lose everything. In Christ, we have everything. May God help us to live up to our privileges. Live as those who have put on Jesus Christ, who have come out of the shadows, who are not always looking round, wondering if we're measuring up to the mark. Wondering what other people are thinking about us. Don't misunderstand. In another sense, that's right. But always wondering, am I measuring up? Am I measuring up? Christ has measured up for us. And therefore we keep his commandments. Not to measure up. Because we never could. Why do we keep them? What else would a saved and loving son or daughter want to do for a loving, gracious Heavenly Father? Amen.